Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty.
So Jude, starting from the top. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in these last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, one of the slightly unusual things about our political system here in the UK is that in a few days' time, one little town just outside Wigan could well determine our nation's future. Next Thursday, the people of Ashton in Makerfield, you've probably heard on the news, on Thursday are going to be voting for their new MP, and he could well be our next Prime Minister, depending on which way the vote goes. Now, with so much at stake in Ashton and Makerfield, predictably, the campaigning has already got quite brutal. The activists are, well, I guess they're active. The social media streams have been scoured. Accusations are flying. Weaknesses and motivations have been exposed and exploited. Of course, by now, we're pretty used to this, aren't we, in elections. It's nothing really that new. We're used to issues being weaponized against people, people being targeted by negative adverts, having their reputations discredited. And it's true of much of our life today, our world today. We're a sort of conflict culture, aren't we? We love arguing, it seems, in our world today, as much as ever. And that debate quickly, it becomes toxic and abusive. And if we were in any doubt where that can lead, well, we only need to look to Belfast, don't we? The streets of Belfast this week and the desperate scenes we've seen there of where hate can lead. Then we hear from Jude, verse 3. Jude says, contend, Christians, contend for the faith. And we hear that, and I guess we might feel a little bit nervous about having to contend. I mean, do we really need to contend? It all sounds a bit contentious. Can't we just live and let live? We're people of peace. Can't we just live and let live? Or maybe you're sat there thinking, well, how do I then contend? Jude seems pretty clear we should contend. But how do I do it? What does it actually look like for me to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to God's holy people? What's my job? Well, this morning, Jude's going to show us a better way, a far better way than what the world has to offer when it comes to contending. He's going to show us what it looks like for us to contend for this faith. And his way is a way that is full of grace and mercy. Someone once called Jude's letter the double espresso of the New Testament. Why? Well, because it's short, it's very strong, and it's designed to wake you up. It is the double espresso of the New Testament. But actually, remember, if we were here last week, Jude is writing in the way that he does, often quite punchy. But he's writing the way that he does precisely because he loves this church that he's writing to. He loves them so deeply. And he's aware that this threat that's come amongst them is so dangerous to them spiritually, to their faith, that he needs to speak in such strong terms. Remember verse 4, he says, these individuals have secretly slipped in among you. What are they doing? Well, they're perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality. They're denying the lordship of Jesus. And we saw last week they're leading people astray into darkness, spiritual darkness. And so says Jude, look, we can't be naive about the danger of false teaching in the church. We can't just sort of close our eyes and say, look, it's happening over there, but we're fine, thank you very much. We can't just hope it all goes away. Because the consequences of false teaching are eternally serious. And so we need as a church to protect the gospel. False teaching wrecks churches. So we need to keep hold of the true gospel to keep ourselves and others from falling into the error of false teaching, false living. So verse 5 to 16 last week, really they were about the why we need to contend. Here in verse 17 to 23, Jesus says, now here's how you contend. And it's going to take every one of us to do it. And he said, look, it's not with the weapons of the world. It is a positive vision. Contend for the faith. Not contend against this, that, or the other. Contend for the faith. Yes, we'll need to tackle error when it arises. We'll need to speak out. But Jude's first concern is us. It's our hearts. That we're grounded in the faith. Or to put it in the words of verse 21, that we keep ourselves in God's love. That's his mandate. And so he says that here are three ways to contend this morning. Here's the first one. Remember God's warning. Look at me. Look at verse 17 with me. Dear friends, remember, he says, what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in these last times there'll be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Now, remember, that's how Jude started back in verse 5. I want to remind you, remember. And back then, he took us on this great tour of the ungodliness of the Old Testament. Israel scuppered in the wilderness. There was Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain and Balaam and Korah. All people who distorted the grace of God, who denied the Lord's authority, who endangered other people. And now Jude says again, look, remember, it's not just them back then, it's now. Remember the apostles, what they told you, the apostles that came from Jesus. And they said exactly the same thing. And he says, remember what they said, take it to heart. Keep it in mind. Why? Well, so that you're not taken off guard by this false teaching that's rife among you. I guess it's false teaching in lots of ways, like any danger that we face. If we're unprepared for it, we're not expecting it, it'll catch us off guard. No, we need to heed the warning and be ready. And Jesus says, look, throughout these last times, that is the time from when Jesus ascended to his Father until he returns to us. Throughout that time, expect the church to have people in its midst who scoff at this true gospel. And they might be hard to spot because they might sing about Jesus. They might preach in cathedrals. They might walk the corridors of ecclesial power. But Jude says, you can spot them by whether they stick with the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, or whether they follow elsewhere. They let their desires lead them away from God's word. Jude says, don't be surprised, because Jesus told you this was going to happen. And don't be surprised, verse 19, that when they come, they bring division amongst you. I guess it's inevitable, isn't it? If you think of the cheese string, you don't enjoy a cheese string. Maybe the kids enjoy the cheese strings. The cheese string starts out one block, doesn't it? All nice and unified. But then what happens? How do you eat a cheese string? You peel it away, don't you? So it starts to pull at the sides and it sort of strings away. And all of a sudden, after a while, it pulls off altogether. And I guess that's the picture, isn't it? Here's the church sticking with Jesus, trying to stick with Jesus and obey his words. And then along come some false teachers, and they start to pull away at what God's word says. And they pull people with them, and it comes away. And all of a sudden, there's a full division. Expect false teachers to divide. And actually, I think it's really helpful for us to hear this as a church, because often it's those of us who are contending for the faith who are accused of being divisive. So the people who are trying to hold on to the gospel are accused of being the ones who are dividing, being difficult. And if you follow the Church of England debates in recent years, you'll know that's exactly the way it goes. Why are you lot being so troublesome? Why can't we just walk together? Can't you see the church has moved on from what you think? Can't you see how much harm you're doing? Jude is clear. No, division comes when ungodly people lead others away from the gospel, following their desires. It is, after all, the faith once for all entrusted to God's people. You don't get to upgrade it to fit in with what the world wants it to say now. No, you treasure it. You keep it. You proclaim it. And leaders in the church today, they might claim spiritual authority and spiritual insights, fresh visions for the church as it moves forwards. But Jesus says, actually, verse 19, whatever their reputation, whatever their accolades, if they are leading people away from God's word, from the lordship of Jesus, they do not have God's spirit. Now, that's a striking thing to say, isn't it? That sounds pretty firm. They don't have the spirit. But it must be true because, well, what does the spirit do? Well, he unites God's people. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit, to unite people. What do false teachers do? They divide. What does the Holy Spirit do? He gives life to God's people. What do false teachers do? They lead people away from life and into darkness. So how do we contend? Well, remember God's warning. Expect them. Expect division. Second, remain in God's love. Now, really, I think this is the key command in this section, to keep ourselves in God's love. It's beautifully simple, isn't it? The way that we keep the church safe from error, we promote the gospel, is by keeping ourselves rooted in the love of God. The love of God is the antidote to us getting bitter and narky. It's the antidote to cold shoulders and sharp tongues. And it's the antidote to being drawn away into what is false. Verse 20, you dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So if you're a Christian here this morning, God's love is where you belong. It's where you already belong, sheltered under his love. And it is a father's love. Remember that from verse 1 we heard, those who are called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It's a father's love. And that love shines out, of course, most brilliantly, doesn't it, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because it's a love that was willing to enter into a broken world. It's a love that was willing to walk towards a Roman cross, a cruel cross. And it is a love that was willing to die for us, for every ungodly desire in our hearts, every act of denial and rebellion against the lordship of God that we expressed. And so that even though we deserve nothing, well, in Jesus, God gives us everything. Forgiven, restored, adopted into his family, enjoying his fatherly care, his perfect care. That's who we are, children beloved by God. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking about Christian things, you haven't given yourself to Jesus in that way, that's what Jesus offers to you. He says, come and enjoy the Father's love forever. Come and enjoy his forgiveness. Come and enjoy his peace. Come and enjoy his mercy. Come and enjoy his love. And for those of us who are believers, Jude says, stay put. Keep yourselves in God's love. Don't go anywhere else. But that word keep is big in Jude. It comes up at the start of the letter, and it speaks about how God is busy keeping us. We just heard that from verse 1, didn't we? And again, verse 24, this famous prayer, we're going to look at this next week, to the one who is able to keep you, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Jude's going to say, look, God's love is a keeping love. He won't let us go. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we just sit back and just sort of don't worry about doing anything in response. No, our call is to keep ourselves in it. It's like two sides of the same coin. The Father who loves you is keeping you. So keep yourselves in his love. Don't wander off. Don't take it for granted. Don't go cold on Jesus and his grace. Now remember it. Chew on it. Soak in it. Apply it to your heart. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now what does that look like practically? Well, three things Jude says. Build, pray, and wait. Build, verse 20. We keep ourselves in God's love by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now, that language of building ourselves up, maybe you think of the gym and the sort of bench press, sharpening up your biceps, that sort of thing. Or maybe it's the soldier sort of getting his armor on, ready to head out into battle. Or maybe it's the construction site, the building work. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was in my favourite building in all the world. I don't know if you guys have a favourite building in all the world. Maybe it's this one. Some fine pillars, a beautiful architecture. But my favourite building is this one. It's the Pantheon in Rome. Back end of half term, managed a little quick getaway with two of the boys. We had a great time. And I made sure that they came to see the Pantheon, because the Pantheon is the best building in the world. And what makes it so special? Well, lots of things. But I think the fact that this building was built 2,000 years ago, not long after Jude wrote his letter, and it's still standing almost entirely exactly as it was when it was built. It's withstood storms and earthquakes and 2,000 years of humans just being humans. The Pantheon, it still stands. Well, how? Well, because of a few things, really. Deep foundations, really dug deep. Strong pillars. You can see the pillars at the front. They were brought in by hand from Egypt. And that takes some serious effort, doesn't it? Imagine lugging those up the street. And, of course, wise walls. Now, the right-hand side picture, there's this, you can sort of see it. There's this beautiful dome in the Pantheon, unreinforced Roman concrete, built. The design and precision of it, absolutely breathtaking. Wise walls that keep standing 2,000 years on. And, of course, right at the top, a little hole in the center so that the light can flood in everywhere. So, friends, if we are to be keeping ourselves in God's love, we are to be builders. That's what Jude is saying. And the thing that we're to be built up in, verse 20, is your most holy faith. It's the faith that Jude's been talking about through the letter, the message of faith, the gospel, the true faith that leads to godliness. And I think this is striking because when it comes to contending, Jude says actually our primary focus isn't about other people. It's not about going out there and tearing people down. It's about building ourselves up. Now, of course, building work always involves a little bit of demolition, doesn't it? And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against God. But even there, he's saying we don't use the weapons of the world. We're gracious. We speak with the gospel. But Jude says, look, the most important thing, actually, if we're going to be a church that stays faithful, that continues to hold fast to the gospel and push away error, the main thing is that we dig deep. Deep foundations, strong pillars, wise walls. We build up ourselves in our most holy faith. Now, how do we do that? Well, I guess for us as individuals, it'll look like digging deeply into God's word day by day, taking our godliness seriously, being holy people, being the people he's called us to be. And it might be for some of us, actually, this summer is a really good time to start putting into practice some of those just regular patterns of reading our Bibles and praying. Or for others, perhaps restarting where we've gone a little bit astray. God's word is so good, and it's where we're called to be. But I don't think Jude actually just wants us to think individually, as important as that is. No, to build yourselves up, he says. Not yourself, yourselves. That is, corporately, we're a building team, if you like. Construction outfit. And who are the builders? Well, all of you and me, hard hats, bricklaying, all of us. That's the task. Every member ministry. And I think particularly fitting that we should be here in Jude today as we've just commissioned Matt into ministry. Wonderful to see this man who's been with us so many years raised up and equipped and then being commissioned, because actually the safety, the strength of the gospel, the protection of the gospel, the contending, requires us to be raising up men and women who love Jesus, who love his word, who are unafraid to speak about it. And it's a joy, isn't it, to see Matt there and at the outset of that ministry. And of course, that has happened because of lots of different things. He's been training, he's been doing all sorts of stuff. But actually, in large part, it's because the building team has been equipping him over those last 10 years or so, encouraging him to bring him to this point where he is now assuming a pastoral responsibility. And the task for Matt, I guess, at the same time, and for us as we lead, and for Theo as he joins us in a few weeks' time as well. It's clear, isn't it? Keep ourselves in God's love. Build up in the faith. That's the task. I think pastors are probably a little bit like site foremen, if you can allow me to carry on with the building illustration. Pastors are a bit like site foremen. So they teach the church how to do the building work, the bricks and all the rest of it. They show us by example, and they coordinate the work to steer us clear of error as well. That's, I guess, just a few of the tasks of the foreman. But actually, the work of building needs everyone. And unlike the Pantheon, our building work doesn't stop. It carries on, not until we die or until the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, our job as a whole church family, young and old, in every generation, is to keep building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Not being pulled away by what's false, but pressing on together in what is true. And that is true for every one of us. So as we give thanks for Matt and pray for his ministry, I want to encourage those of you particularly, it's true for all of us, but particularly for those of you who are sort of coming in behind him in our church family. So there'll be folks in Roots, there'll be students still among us this morning, young adults as well, looking ahead. Can I encourage you to ask yourselves, what is my next 5 years going to look like? What are my next 10 years going to be about? And in fact, whether full-time ministry is for you or not, well, Jesus says faith building is for you. Whatever job you end up doing, actually, will you give yourself wholly to this work, this building work? Don't settle for half-heartedness or slovenliness. Strive for holiness. Strive to be encouragers who are equipped and equipping the church to keep the church in God's love for the next 50 years. Built. Second, pray. Keep yourselves in God's love, says Jude, by praying in the Holy Spirit. By which I think Jude means simply keep praying. Why? Well, because when we pray, we're speaking to the Father who loves us. And it is good to speak to the people who love us. I hope you don't need that word of advice from me this morning. It's good to speak to the people who we love and who love us. If I spent a week not saying a single word to Amy, I suspect we'd pretty soon run into some problems. And you can see that the same would be true for you. We talk together because we love each other. We talk together because talking expresses that love. It strengthens our relationship. It cements it. And it's the same with our Father in heaven. We talk to him because he's our Father, and he loves us and we love him. And it's a relationship. And praying keeps us rooted in God's love. One man who knew that very well was a guy called George Whitfield. Now, if you're here at the men's breakfast, you've heard plenty about George Whitfield already, and you've probably guessed that I'm quite keen on George Whitfield. He's great, a great guy, a really key figure in the evangelical revival, the gospel revival in the 18th century. Both here and in the US. And he was a man that traveled tirelessly. He was always preaching the gospel and often faced opposition, mostly from inside the church at Whitfield. Almost wherever he went, there were people naysaying and criticizing him. What is it that equipped him to respond in grace in the face of opposition, to press on boldly in preaching the gospel? Well, prayer. Or as he would call it, sweet communion with God. Walking daily in the comforts of the Holy Ghost, he said. Being edified and refreshed in the multitude of peace. That's where Whitfield went. And actually, when he preached about prayer, this is what he said. He said, believers keep up and maintain their walk with God by secret prayer, by which he means praying personally to God. It is, he says, the very breath of the new creature. What does that mean? Well, he means for the Christian, actually, to pray is as natural, it's as necessary, it's as life-giving as breathing in and out. Because it keeps us inhaling, as it were, the love of God and speaking it back to him. So build, pray, and wait. Wait. Verse 21, keep yourself in God's love as you wait, or by waiting, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Jesus says, contend by fixing your eyes on the horizon. Look for the mercy to come. Look for the eternal life that is yours in Jesus. Now, of course, as Christians, we already know that mercy, don't we? Jude isn't saying cling on and just sort of hope we get the thumbs up at the end. like the gladiators in the Colosseum who sort of wait for the thumb, which way is it going to go? That's not the Christian experience. We have God's mercy. We know God's mercy. We know the certainty of the victory of Jesus, which means our salvation, that final day, is utterly secure. We know which way the thumb is going. We're chosen, we're loved, we're kept. What Jude is saying is that when Jesus returns, we'll know that mercy in all of its fullness. We'll know all of its flowering, all of its riches. And so if you're a Christian, you are someone who knows an irrepressible, undefeatable hope. And you know that it's undefeatable because Jesus has defeated everything. And he is King, he is Lord, and he is yours. And so, says Jude, keep your eyes fixed on the horizon. Keep walking towards it and await the sunrise, as it were, on the horizon. And you won't be tempted to stray. There you go, build, pray, wait. Sounds a bit like a church vision statement, doesn't it? Build, pray, wait. I think Jude would probably approve of that if it was. In fact, he loves threes. I know you go and enjoy this in Jude another time. But everywhere there's little trios and triplets from Jude. And actually, even here, we see some other ones. Faith, love, hope, says Jude. Rooted in the Father's love, dependent on the Spirit's help, fixed on the return of the Son, Jesus. So remember God's warning, remain in God's love, and just as we close, reach out with God's mercy. Striking, isn't it? Only now, right at the end, that Jude actually turns to talk about how we deal with other people, most of it on our hearts, where we're at with the Lord. But now he says, look outward. And what is the key word? Mercy, verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, Jude's got three groups of people in view here, I think. First, those who are in doubt. They're unsettled by the false teachers and their ways of living. Second, there's those in danger. They're in the fire, he says. And we saw that picture of fire back in verse 7, picture of God's judgment. And in fact, there's your Zechariah 3 link. There's a fire reference there again, the sticks snatched from the fire. And then there's this group who are in the deep, I've called them, the final lot. There's an echo back to Zechariah 3 with the stained clothing and the corrupted flesh. It's a picture of deep sinfulness. So here is a group who are right in the thick of this false teaching in the church. They're promoting it. They're headlining it. But for all three of them, the doubter, those in danger, and those in deep, the instruction is the same, isn't it? Show mercy on them. Whenever we contend for the faith with people who disagree with us, mercy should be the thing that defines you. Why? Well, we've just heard about Jesus' mercy, haven't we? Mercy defines us because we're people who know we need the mercy of God ourselves, people who know our own ungodliness, people who know we're no more deserving of God's love than anyone else, and yet in Jesus, God has graced us with everything. You see, when God's grace has captured your heart, there won't be any room in it for pride or for judgmentalism. There won't be a sharp tongue waiting to tear someone down. We won't squash people who doubt. We won't ignore people in danger. We won't bemoan people in deep. Now, if our hearts are captured by grace, we won't want to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument. We want to win people for Jesus. And that's true even with those right in the depths of false teaching. I think that's what's going on in verse 23. Jude says, show mercy mixed with fear. Because false teaching is a dangerous business. And the stained clothing, the corrupted flesh, it's a picture of the deep sinfulness. Jude's saying, be careful that you don't get contaminated because sin is dangerous. Don't get comfortable with false teaching. Don't downplay it. Don't walk together with it. But show mercy. Show mercy. So let me ask you as we finish, do you know someone who is in doubt? Maybe it's a friend who's unsettled about the teaching of the Bible in a particular area of life. Maybe it's sexuality. Maybe it's something else. And maybe they're sort of on the edge of taking a decision that you know will just be really bad for them spiritually. Is there a way you could find to get alongside them? with the gospel and show them the grace of Jesus? Could you meet with them? Could you pray with them? Could you open the Bible with them and point them back to the beauty of God's love and the beauty of living his way? Or maybe you know someone in danger. Maybe you know someone who's started to embrace a pattern of living, actually, that twists the grace of God. Jude says, that danger is very real. It's like a house on fire. Are you going to walk past the house on fire, or are you going to run in and see if you can rescue those inside? That's the picture, isn't it? And how do we do it? Well, mercy. Will you show them grace? Will you point them back to Jesus? Love them. Or maybe you know someone who is in deep. Maybe it's an old school friend. Or maybe it's just the person you read about in the news, the bishop or whoever it is. Now, the world would say, what would the world say? Sharpen your elbows, prime your negative ads, and tear them down. What does the gospel say? Would you pray for mercy for them? As one whose own clothes spiritually are only clean, or only any cleaner than anyone else's because of the mercy of Jesus, would you pray that the God who has saved you would have mercy on them, would humble them and restore them? Friends, we're all called to contend to the faith. We're all on team building project. And we must, because the health of the church depends on it. The church is so vulnerable to following after error because our hearts are so deeply attracted by sin. And the consequences are so serious. We must do it, but we must do it with grace. We do it with the gospel. And we do it by remembering God's warnings to us. We do it by remaining in his love. And we do it by reaching out with his mercy. And of course, we can do none of those things without the God who is able to keep us. Shall we pray? Jude writes, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Oh Lord, we know how much we need your mercy, how deeply we need your grace, and how we long to live lives in peace and model the love that you've shown us. Lord, we know that we fall short so often of that, and we pray that you would, Lord, deepen in us a love of our Savior, deepen in us a sense of his grace, deepen in us a longing for good things to build up your church. And Lord, deepen in us a dependence on prayer. Deepen in us a hope of the eternal life that is already ours in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.